We're going to be in Revelation chapter 9 this morning. Revelation chapter 9 is going to be our text. We're also going to read a portion of Romans chapter 1. In Revelation, we're also going to read chapter 8, the last verse. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound." And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared in the battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running the battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two wars more hereafter. And verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Back in our text of Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded. It must be noted that what we have taking place in this passage is a little backdrop, some things about the book of Revelation you have to understand. First of all, the book of Revelation, I think, has often been misrepresented in that it's been considered to be something that was to be an encouragement and to the first century saints. And no doubt it does, but that really is not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is exactly the way it opens, which is its title. The full title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book. And no doubt the full revelation of Jesus Christ is going to come when he returns. And until then, we have a partial revelation. For instance, the world, the unbelieving world, will never see him as he is until he comes back. But to the saints, this book is given for us to understand some things that are not naturally seen and understandable. Just the same way in which the Lord spoke in parables to his disciples. And when asked, why did he do that? He said, because it's given to you to understand, not to them. Not only is he going to be revealed when he returns, but all along throughout this book covers the entire span of the church age. This is not just a prophetical view of the Lord's return in mind. In chapter 20, we see where the span of 1,000 years, and it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just denotes a large single period of time in which we're told that the Lord Jesus reigns and rules. That's the entire church age. He reigns and rules right now. You see, the world has a certain appearance to it when you live in. It looks a certain way. And one of the things we definitely want to know today is it looks like many of the wicked commit their sins, do what they want to do, and it looks like they get away with it. Dead wrong. They're being judged and even punished right now. This is not new. It's been this way the whole time. There's never been a time in the earth where God just let things go as if he was a hands-off God and just let the wicked do whatever they want. It is not that way. He's always ruled. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he declares this. He says, let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his strength, but rather, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me. First of all, that I am the Lord, which executes judgment, righteousness, and loving kindness in the earth. He's always done this. He's always ruled the earth and all of its affairs. You see, now this is hidden from the world. They don't think so. But it isn't true that it isn't so. It is so. The Lord rules and reigns over all things. And throughout the book of Revelation, you have a lot of different things going on. It's not a chronologically laid out series of events. You see sometimes the same event with multiple perspectives. You see it from the same, from different angles, the same thing. You also see some pictures of heaven, and you see some things transpiring in the earth, and you see the Lord dealing with his people in some passages. And in many passages, you see how he's dealing with the wicked. That's what this passage is about, the way in which he's dealing with the wicked right now in the earth. You're going to see that this is exactly what was happening in Paul's day. It's still happening today. It's going to happen up until the point in which he returns. We also need to know that this book is just like he spoke in parables. It's allegorical. You see these visions and these pictures and these types and shadows of the spiritual reality. For instance, you're not really going to see these locusts that look like horses with breastplates of iron and teeth of lions and a face of a man and hair of a woman and a tail like a scorpion. You're never going to see that in the flesh. But this is a spiritual reality. It's no less real. In fact, it's even more real than the flesh. These are certainties. God is telling, is revealing to us the way it really is, the way things really work. It's almost, you know, the world has a certain way, a certain view that's lost to all men naturally, but they're revealed to us, as he says in 1 Corinthians, by his Spirit, things we know by his Spirit that you can't otherwise know. That's why it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has to be revealed to you. You can't naturally look at it and figure it out. It's hidden that way. But it's revealed to us by his Spirit. Notice, first of all, this begins with the fifth angel sounding. In other words, this comes from God. He uses the devil. Brother Conrad used to say, he's God's devil. The devil's not free. Revelation 20 makes that clear. He's bound with a chain. He's not free to do anything he wants. In the book of Job, he had to, when he was appearing before God, and that event with Job, he had to ask for permission for everything he wanted to do. It had to be approved by God. Not only that, if you really read it, notice how Satan wasn't even thinking of Job. The Lord points him out to him. Says, have you considered my servant Job? It just shows you that everything that transpired was exactly what God wanted to happen. Because ultimately, it wasn't to torment Job, but it was, as he said, he was blessed beyond measure, twice what he had before. Which is really what God wanted to do. That's how he deals with his people. But in this passage, we see how he deals with the wicked. And it, of course, is just as much under God's control as anything he does with his own people. As the fifth angel sounds, he says, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. A star all throughout the book represents an angel. And there are multiple types and ranks and so forth of angels, but for our purposes, really two types. You have the holy angels who are faithful to God, faithful servants of God. And you have fallen angels, those what we refer to as demons, devils. We have several passages throughout where it depicts a star as an angel, sometimes descending from heaven. In this case, it's a completely different word, the word fall, not just in English, but the original Greek. It's a different word. This is a fallen angel, as we see in the 12th chapter, where it says there was war in heaven with Michael and his angels, fought with Satan and his angels, and Satan and his angels were not able to overcome. It says their place in heaven was found no more, and they were cast out and cast down to the earth. Here you see the same thing, the star fallen from heaven. Again, everything is initiated from heaven. It starts in heaven. But unto the earth, and he's in the earth because this is where he's going to do what God ultimately wants him to do. These matters on the earth. It says, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now never think that Satan rules or reigns or controls even hell. He doesn't. He's going to be the chief captain. In fact, the book starts in the first chapter where Jesus declares of himself. He's the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. But he even talks about how he is the one who holds the keys in the plural, all of them. He holds all the keys to hell and death. He's the one who controls everything. Again, that's part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, of what you see in through the book, is how he is controlling everything. He's the one who rules and reigns, and everything is subordinate to him. Everything is in his hand. Everything is in his control. Everything proceeds just the way he wants it to, without a single exception. But this devil, fallen from heaven unto the earth, he has, says, the key to the bottomless pit. In a certain context, notice he doesn't just have it, it was given to him. Where did he get it from? God gave it to him. For a particular act. He wants a certain thing done. Verse 2 says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, this is a pivotal verse, because the locusts we're going to see, and I'll just tell you what it is, it's sins. We'll get into more of explaining that, but it's sins in the plural. But it cannot exist. This locust cannot exist just anywhere. It requires this environment of smoke that comes from hell. Notice what it does. It ascends out of hell, and it darkens the sun, and it darkens the air. You see the exact same thing in Romans 1. Sun is natural light, just as in Romans 1, where every man is born with a natural understanding and a knowledge of who God is. He said that. We read that. By the things which he created, by creation itself, that testify of the power and the Godhead of God. That every man knows this, even as he said, so that they are without excuse. And what happens when they suppress that and deny that, turn it into a lie, refuse, as it says, to worship and serve God? God has a response to that. Their foolish heart becomes darkened. They're given over to a reprobate mind. The light, the knowledge, the understanding they had turns dim. You see the smoke darkening the sun. There goes the light. This is the environment in which the locusts both originate from, and in which they, only environment in which they can exist, in darkness. Without the natural light and understanding and knowledge of God, otherwise they can't exist. This is their state now. Notice what it says in verse 4. Again, speaking to the spiritual reality of this. Commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the green things of the trees. That's not natural for locusts. That's what they eat. It's just showing again, this is not a normal thing. This is supernatural. This is spiritual. It's not flesh. It's spirit. Notice this doesn't apply either to everyone. This applies expressly to those men, but to all of those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. We see this in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's the seal he's referring to. Notice it's sealed. It's a mark on the forehead. Again, it's not physical. You're not going to see anybody with this on their forehead. It's spiritual. It's on the forehead. It represents the mind. It tells you the mind of his people. And it expressly tells you they are the servants of God. This is how they're defined. They serve him. Notice what it says in Romans 1. These who refuse turn the truth of God into a lie. It says they serve and worship the creature more than the creator. Paul puts it another way in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. See, they don't have a mind for God. They don't have a mind for the things of God. They don't serve God. They refuse to serve God. They serve themselves. They live for pleasure. They live for what they can get out of life, so to speak. You know, the American dream. Living for everything that they can get rather than for God. They have no heart and no mind for God or the things of God. They refuse outright to serve him. That's why God is responding this way. It's rather severe. But it's not a singular sin. It's not any one particular sin, but it is a particular type of sin. This is sin that is completely unchecked. There's no holding it back. There's no reservation. In fact, it's a plague of sin. It's a wave after wave after wave of sin. Sins upon sins, just like you read in Romans. Just the laundry, one after another, and what one doesn't completely destroy out of your life, the next one will. And if he doesn't, the next one will. And it builds and it grows and it completely overwhelms you. Notice how they're depicted. Verse 7, shapes of locusts were likened to horses prepared unto battle. Verse 9, sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. You get the sense of how overwhelming. Completely unchecked. It's not any one sin. It's a plague of sins meant to come in and completely overwhelm you. Notice also, they have crowns on their heads. That means they have complete authority and power, rule and reign over its victims. When I say victims, I don't mean innocent victims. They're victims, but they're not innocent. They're worthy of this. Romans 1, verse 27, he says, they receive the recompense of their error because of their errors. Not because they committed, you know, just sin in a general sense, but explicitly because they refused to serve God. They refused to bow to him. They refused to acknowledge and glorify him for the truth and even be thankful. And he says they received the recompense of their error, which was meat. The word meat means necessity. See, God can only do one of two things with these people in this faith. There's only one of two things he can do. He can either just get it over with and toss them in hell and be done with it, or he can do this, what he's doing here. He can afflict them for a season for a particular reason, which we'll see a little farther down. It'll make more sense why he takes this route. But in other words, this is appropriate. This is very fitting. God's not wrong in his error here. He's not being too harsh. He's not being severe. This is exactly correct. This is what is necessary, what must be done from a holy God. It says also, of course, they have power and these crowns. Not only do they rule and completely dominate their victims, they have breastplates of iron. There is no defense against them. Nothing can stop them. There's no extermination. There's no running from them. There's no escape. They will have their way with you. There is no fighting them off. There's no fending them off. There's not going to be a better day coming. They're indefensible. It says they have the teeth of lions. Strangely enough, it doesn't say they do anything with their teeth. They just put the teeth that represents of lions. It lets you know they're predatory. They're vicious. They're violent. They're against you. They're your enemy. They're not going to be kind to you. They're predatory. They have the faces of men. They're directly facing mankind. This is aimed at you. If you're outside of Christ, it's aimed directly at you, and it pertains, everything about them pertains to the matters of men. Remember, just like sin, the original sin in the garden, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was it really? It was a piece of fruit. But you see how it applies to the matters of men. Men hunger, men eat. That's a human activity. They take even normal, natural human activities that God created, and they're twisted and they're perverted. They turn something that's meant for life, that's meant to be good, and turn it into something that's going to destroy you. Not only that, but they have the hair of women, which means they're attractive, they're appealing, they can seduce. Same example, the tree, what does it say? They said of it, it looked good for food, didn't it? It looked good. Sin looks good when it's coming at you at the face and the temptation of it. It has a sense of pleasure. That's the lure. It has a lure. It has this as part of its power. But notice this. It also has a tail. And that's where the power is. That's where the sting is. And isn't that the way it is with sin? It's at the back end. You don't see it at the face coming at you, but the destruction that it does, the pain that it causes, the misery that it causes is the result of the sin. It's the back end. You don't see it until it's already come and gone and it's too late. You're just left with the consequences. That's what it is. That's how it does it. Notice again its power to torment for 5 months. You know, the one of the things being a believer in this world, sometimes it can get confusing because we suffer too. But we're told also that we are partakers of Christ's suffering. But we have something that these men can never know. We have a peace of God in knowing that no matter what happens, no matter how bad or afflicting it might get, no matter what tragedies might happen, we know God is in control and everything is good. Everything is right. Everything is going to be good for us. We have a peace that passes understanding. When it makes no sense to the world, it makes sense to us because we know we have peace with God. We have what we need, and we know that. We have more than enough when we have Him. You see, that's part of the torment that the wicked have. There is no peace. Twice in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, declares, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. He won't let them have it because they can't have peace with Him in disobedience. When they're being ruled by sin and refuse to serve Him, refuse to be obedient, refuse to bow their knee to Him. There is no peace. There can be no peace. Do you know the wicked have to get up every day and pretend there is no God? They have to delude themselves and convince themselves that even if there is some thought in their mind, but having a reprobate mind, any thought they have of God must, by the very definition of what they be, what they are, that thought must be a twisted, demented view of God, a false view that will do no good. They have to get up on a daily basis and continue to convince themselves of lies and falsehoods, thinking that it's a real living hope. It's a torment. I've heard Christians say this. I say the same thing. I don't know how the wicked make it. How do they get through a day without Him? How do they get through without this peace of knowing that there's something bigger and better even than some of the pitiful suffering we go through in this world? To know that when you come to the end of your life, no matter what happens and when the Lord takes you, that you're going to be with Him rather than the devil's hell. I can't imagine attempting to go through even a day like that. Isn't that why we fled to Christ in the first place? Is because you couldn't stand it otherwise? You had to. But notice this 5 months of torment. That's not a literal 5 months. The number five, by the way, just represents God's grace. Now, this doesn't sound like grace, does it? But it is. Remember, His first alternative, men in this state, is just throw them in hell and be done with it. Where repentance is not even a possibility. But you see, even here, this is a measure of grace that God gives them. That's why the blast of the trumpet, it's an alarm. It's to wake them up. It's a sound of the battle coming against you. The worst thing that God can do is if He gave a man, a wicked man, apart from Him, if He gave him peace and just let him live his life in peace and then just drop into Him. And when God afflicts and He torments and He does things that you might wake up, and He blasts the trumpet that you might hear the alarm to know that something is bad, wrong, that you don't have peace with God. Notice His eye is even upon this, all of these events, even when He deals with the wicked. Notice in verse 20 and 21 of how they wouldn't repent. He states that because it's the very thing He was looking for. Is there any repentance? He gives men a space of time to repent. We're told about that, and I forget which church it is, the one that suffers Jezebel in there. It says how He gave them a space of time to repent, and they wouldn't repent. But God, in His grace and His goodness and His mercy, He gives them a space of time to repent. He gives them the warning. He gives them the torment to know, because even no matter what you could go through in this world, there ain't nothing compared to what's coming. You think you suffer in this world now. This is nothing. This is not even a warm-up for what's coming. It's God's goodness and God's mercy. It's a period of grace. It's a measure of grace. Notice it's 5 months. It has a certain duration. And it must be taken heed to because it's not going to last forever. It's a period of grace, a measure of it, soon spent, and you're on to the next. Not measure of grace, you're on to the next woe. And it gets worse from here. This is just the beginning. And if they think already that these locusts are difficult to deal with, impossible to escape, and they are, notice verse 11 says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. There's a spiritual nature behind this. There's a demonic power. It's more than just the locusts themselves. You've got this demon power feeding them from behind it. Far worse than a breastplate of iron. This is the power and the force that's really behind it. It's why men just can't get up and shake it off. It's impossible for them to escape. Notice even the name, Abaddon, in the Hebrew, which means destruction. The second name given in the Greek tongue, he says, is Apollyon, which means destroyer. You get a double dose of this destruction. There's a real power and force behind this as well, beyond what man can handle. He is a helpless victim to this. Again, not innocent. It's due him. It's an appropriate response from God. But he cannot escape this. He has no hope of escaping this himself. And if he thinks he can endure this for that 5 months, he's greatly mistaken. As he says in verse 12, one woe has passed, and behold, there come two woes more. It's going to get worse. This contains within it a measure of grace. But that's all it is a measure. But the good thing is, not of this, but the good thing, of course, we have a great merciful God who is stronger than those demon powers. He's stronger than the locusts. Not only that, he's willing to stay it. He's willing to remove it from your life. He's willing. He's willing to save and to deliver. He does that to everyone who calls on him. I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's never been a man other than the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't find himself beneath this plague. Every one of us has. Dead in trespasses and sins, dominated by sins. I mean dead. He says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Again, there you see the devil's hand in it, that demon power behind it. Being held captive. It says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, where by the nature of wrath, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others, just like them, no difference. Every man except the Lord Jesus has been underneath this since Adam. But then verse 4. But God. That changes everything. God comes into a man and he overrules the locust. He overrules the demons, the devil. He overrules that sinful nature. He puts it to death and quickens a man, new creature, born in Christ of the seed of the Spirit of God. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, that's the reason why. Any man ever been saved? As I got saved, God is rich in mercy. That's it. There's no other hope. There's no other escape. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that's not future tense. That's present. You sit already in heavenly places with him. With his reign above the locusts. We're not under their dominion anymore. We're not bound by their power or the will of the devil anymore. Anybody that ever got out of it, this is how he got out of it, is the only way out. To the soul that surrenders to God, that bows his rebel knee and cries out to him, God is so merciful. I want to tell you a little something. Y'all remember Ahab? The Bible describes him. He's a king of Israel at one time. The Bible describes him that in the eyes of God, he was the most wicked man in the earth who sold himself to do evil, fully committed to doing evil. And there was this field he wanted one time, owned by a man named Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so remember, Ahab was married to Jezebel. And she got some of the sons of Baal and trapped a guy and ended up murdering him so her husband could go and Ahab could go and take the field. And he did. And while he's there at the field, here comes a prophet of God. And says, because you've done this thing, the Lord's going to cut off your posterity from the earth, meaning his name. His children, his grandchildren, if there are, are going to be cut off and killed. His name is going to perish from the earth. And after the prophet left, the Lord points out to him. He says, look at Ahab. How he humbled himself and walks off. Now, he didn't repent. This was not saving grace. He wasn't saved. He didn't repent, but just a small measure of humility and humbling himself before God. God is so rich in mercy and grace and so good that even this man, the most wicked man on the earth, who humbled himself a little bit, still didn't repent, but humbled himself a little bit. God tells the prophet, I'm still going to cut off his prosperity, but I'm not going to do it in his lifetime where he will have to see it. You see how good God is? This man didn't even repent. He didn't bow his knee to God, but just a small measure of just humility. Think how much more God is willing to somebody who repents, to somebody with his whole heart, bends his knee, gives himself to God and says, have your way. How great, how rich in mercy, how great his grace is. That God is willing, even like Micah 7 says, that who is a God like unto you? Who pardons iniquity? There's none like him. Pardons iniquity, says, because he delights in mercy. It's his delight, his pleasure, his joy to show mercy. To any poor soul who might still find himself under the plague and the wrath of God. While there's still a measure of grace, all you have to do is cry out to him. All you have to do is bow and bend, glorify him, be thankful, give it to him, and it'll be over. All this mess, all this torment, the hopelessness of life, the fear of death. You're talking about spending eternity in a lake of fire. It says where there's no rest day or night ever, forever. Doesn't have to be. Because God is willing. All we have to do is bow to him. Let him have his way. If you would, why don't you stand, pray. Frank, would you pray for us?
Father, we thank you for your great mercy upon us. Lord. We thank you for the not throwing us into hell from day one, Lord, because you have not only had mercy to give us grace, but to show us how kind you are, how loving you are. Father, you give us grace for Jesus Christ. You give us grace another day of life. You give us grace in so many ways, Father. We have asked the Lord that we would receive the fullness of your grace, Lord, that you would work within us the ability to receive the fullness of all that you offer us, whether it be life, whether it be sanctification, whether it be these common graces that you lay before us. That, Father, we would not be the wicked. We refuse your grace. Refuse your mercy. We live lives of loneliness and ultimately, Father, lives of loneliness and hell. Father, an eternity in them. Father, we ask that we just continue to look to Christ, that we continue to look at his life, death, and resurrection. And that would be our hope. And that we would continue, no matter what the circumstances around us, that we would continue to look, walk in that hope. One day receiving the fullness of everything that you are. Seeing you face to face, being able to walk in all of your promises. Father, we thank you for our brother sharing this. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to us today. Continue to minister to us as we fellowship. We ask these things in Jesus Christ.
Amen.